this evening and turn to the book of Jeremiah once again. Tonight we're in chapter number 12, Jeremiah chapter 12. Let me ask you to turn there. We'll read several verses tonight, have a word of prayer, and look at God's word together. Jeremiah chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading tonight at verse number 1. I'll let you know in advance that the great text from the book of Jeremiah that we're looking at tonight is verse number 5. We'll sort of put verse 6 with that so that we don't miss out on the flow of thought. But let's read from verse number 1. Jeremiah writes, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth, but far in their reins. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn, and herbs of every field wither, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee." Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness in allowing us once again the privilege and opportunity of assembling ourselves together here on the Lord's Day. I pray, Lord, now that we have taken this time this evening, that you would just make it profitable to us. First of all, that our hearts would be prepared and right as we come to you tonight, that we would be seeking a blessing and focus now on your word. And then, Lord, that you would just allow unction and liberty to flow through the word of God and the speaker tonight so that what's rendered and given to us is that which we can use and that which you desire for us to hear. Lord, just help us in all that we'll do here in the next little while as we work through the time in God's word and then have an opportunity around the table of the Lord. May each of these things be used of you tonight to draw us close to you and help us to be prepared for the challenges of the new week that's begun today. We pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I'd like to reach out to the wearied tonight. Do you remember that verse where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Many times we find ourselves in that situation, don't we? Weary. He says, "You're wearied. You'll find rest unto your souls by coming to me." Wearied. When we look at this text tonight, you find the prophet remonstrating with the Lord, and you find the reflections of his heart, discouraged, sort of troubled, beat down, but with an age-old problem, really. It's what we might call the prosperity of the wicked. If you look at verse number 1, you see it there as that sort of sets the stage for what comes next. "O Lord, when I plead with thee, yea, let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper?" That's an old question, one that people have struggled with for years and years and years. I would propose to you tonight that while we may not necessarily have a complete theology of this and a complete answer to propose, that when we find ourselves like Jeremiah, wearied, something that can really be of help to us is to realize that we need to fall back and just take a look at the big picture. Because what happens so often, invariably we find that the current problems that we're facing have obscured precious truths that we know. And so I don't know that I'm going to say anything new tonight, because I don't know that that's the problem. I think it's the age-old thing that so often we get so beleaguered with the problems that are at hand, and of course there is a specific one that he's addressing tonight, that the devil is able to use that to distract us away from truths that really would settle our hearts and equip us for the struggle that we're facing. So that's what I want to look at tonight. First, we're going to take a few moments to look at the old complaint, which is exactly what it is, before we see how God chooses to respond to this. Now, could I invite you to just sort of empathize with this tonight? Because the first thing that we notice in Jeremiah articulating a complaint tonight is that he comes into the Lord's presence, he's wearied with this particular problem, and it certainly isn't a new one. For instance, in the Old Testament, how many people struggled and struggled and struggled? And while I'm not turning to any verses with the first one I'm going to mention tonight, can't you just imagine how Job and his wife must have struggled with this? The prosperity of the wicked. Can't you imagine Job? Can't you imagine it running through his mind? Lord, here I am trying to live for you. Here I am trying to be a righteous man and to do all of these things which we would maybe call devotions. And he was also faithful in his home. And yet it seemed like people around him got off scot-free. No troubles really came their way. And here he was going through all of these troubles and difficulties. And of course, the whole book is really about that problem in many ways. But David wrestled with it, and you find some very famous articulations of this. Here's Psalm 37 and verse 7. Listen, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. That's a very well-known verse, but it's that same old problem. David was struggling with it too. Looking around at people who didn't know the Lord, who weren't living for the Lord, it seemed like they felt no pain, had no difficulty, no trial, no tribulation, but here he was, a saint of the Lord, trying to live for him and struggling. We find another well-known articulation of this in the Psalms. This one is Psalm 73, but this is not authored by David. This is authored by a man by the name of Asaph. And this is one of the most famous places in the Psalms to go to find an entire psalm, actually, that's devoted to this subject. But let me just read verse 3. He says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Well, there it is just spelled out right in those very terms. He says, "I was struggling with the prosperity of the wicked. I looked around and saw this, and it caused real difficulty and discouragement and problems." Well, moving past the major prophet of Jeremiah, where we really are tonight, and moving to the minor prophets, what about a man by the name of Habakkuk? He gives a very famous expression of this. In chapter 1 and verse 13, let me read that for you. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, when he says this, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" He says, how do you do that, Lord? He said, how is it that you seem to sit tight and have nothing to say about these Assyrians who are coming down here and just ravaging the people of God? It just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. Well, Jeremiah comes into God's presence with this struggle. But I think one of the things that it's really important for us to see at the outset, because you might be asking yourself, well, you know, if I would come into God's presence with a complaint, am I going to get slapped down? Can I really share with God? I mean, yeah, prayer. I come to God and pray about the things and I give thanks and praise to God and all that. And I talk about my needs and all that. But what about the struggles of my soul? Can I really tell God how I'm feeling? And I think the example of Jeremiah is an encouraging one to us because he certainly does. However, the only cautionary that I would give is look at verse number 1. The very first thing he says as he comes into the Lord's presence, planning to uncork in so many ways, planning to tell God what it is that doesn't seem right, what it is that doesn't seem fair, but his attitude. Attitude is all important because he says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee." Isn't that interesting? He's certainly not coming irreverently. He's certainly not coming rashly into God's presence. He's coming reverently. He's careful at the very outset to concede that God could never do anything wrong. Now here, right away, at the very beginning of this, it's the age-old struggle that we face, the tension between what theology says and what sometimes our practice seems to be. But don't ever forsake your theology, because that's what's exactly true. He knew that God was righteous. He knew that the Bible teaches, look, God cannot do anything wrong. God cannot violate his own holy nature. But you say, well, I sometimes struggle. Well, you've got a lot of company. Maybe that will encourage you tonight. But if you struggle, and if you come into God's presence, and if you perchance spill over and complain a little bit to people around you, just be careful to remember that God cannot do and cannot be wrong. Well, he comes into God's presence, and he comes with the two questions that it seems like we always end up coming up with. And the first one is why, but it's just that when you look at the verses, you don't see it rendered why, you see it rendered wherefore. So it's twice in verse number one. If you take a look again, it says, wherefore or why doth the way of the wicked prosper? And then in italics, because the question is asked the second time and repeats that same idea, wherefore or why are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Why? Don't we often ask that? We don't have an explanation. It doesn't seem to add up. It doesn't seem to be something that we can really decipher with our logic. It doesn't seem to make sense to us. So he's troubled because it doesn't seem fair. And I think you can really tell this when you look at verse number 3. He says, Lord, thou knowest me. You see how he's mentioned the wicked in verse number 1, but then he says, Lord, you know me. And so it's pretty obvious to see what's going on is because he looks at himself and he says, well, you know, I'm your servant. I try to do right. And I look over here at these people and they seem to be prospering. They seem to have no struggles, no difficulties. Here I am. And I've got all these situations. And we're going to look at what some of those were in just a moment. So he asks why. It doesn't seem to add up or make sense. And he can't explain why this would be happening to him. Then the second question that he asks, and we find this verse number 4 is, well, how long? And that's one that we often ask. Verse 4, how long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? Now, do you see what he's saying here? Because this is kind of important, too. It's a slightly different turn of thought when he's discouraged because it seems like the righteous, and of course he's included with this, have to suffer right along with the judgments that's coming because of the wicked. Look at the verse again. How long shall the land mourn? Well, here was the land languishing under judgment, the judgment of God, because of wicked people, but it's very difficult for the righteous to escape that. And folks, you know, that's where we are in America today. I don't know if you share this view, but I personally believe that God's judgment is already happening upon us. And, you know, I love America. I'm an American. I wouldn't want to be anything else. But I really think if you look at God's word honestly, it's not a question of when God's judgment is coming. I think God's judgment is already coming. I don't see it getting any better unless we turn back to God. And there's a lot of ways you could illustrate this, and I don't want to get too far afield tonight, but I don't know how you view what's currently going on, but I guess we have what we deserve in a lot of ways. But if you look at Washington, it just seems like we're in the hands of a socialist who wants to redistribute everything and tax people until it's just like water seeking its own level. And, of course, there's a lot of other examples of this you get because one man can't do anything. You've got a do-nothing Congress that can't seem to get off its backside and stand up with some gumption and accomplish something for us in terms of really reducing the debt. All they just do is find ways to tell you we're going to save how many billions or trillions of dollars over 10 years? Well, yeah, but that hasn't happened yet. You're not doing anything with what we've got right now, the problems that we're facing. And then we look at this year and at what? Another $1.2 trillion. And you say to yourself, well, you know, we can't go on like that forever. Don't they realize that? And I guess all I'm trying to say to you is, you know what, all of us are living here, so all of us are under the yoke of those things and the problems that are generated, and we have all kinds of other evils that are running loose in society. Abortion was mentioned this morning, and there's a lot of things like this that really are crying out for God's judgment, but you and I live here as Christians. This is what Jeremiah is saying. He says, well, I'm a part of this society, and judgment is imminent, and certain aspects of God's judgment have already fallen on our land. And how long, Lord, are we going to have to endure these tribulations and difficulties? You know, it was not an isolated thing like Jeremiah, who was being chastened by God. And in one sense, there's a parallel, in another sense not. I mean, those guys were on board the ship, but they were the unsaved. And this thing's bouncing around in the storm, you know, and they say, let's get this guy, throw him, get rid of him. They were afraid, and he said, no, throw me over, really. And as soon as they threw him over, the sea's calm. So you might be kind of thinking of that in reverse. You might be thinking, when's the sea ever going to be calm anymore? That's how Jeremiah is feeling. And he wants to know how long. And all of this is very discouraging to him. And the only thing I can really say as I move off of this to our second consideration for tonight is I think there's a very important observation for us, and it would be this. When you're feeling this way, just remember, and here's a way of putting it. Maybe you take this away if it's helpful to you tonight. God is open. If you need to come, God is open, but he's never wrong. And you just have to maintain that balance when you come into God's presence. an old complaint. Well, how does God, this is that's stage setting, really. What I really want to do now is get into what I've called for our second thought tonight, a challenging response, and that is in verses 5 through 17, and that's really the balance of the chapter, mostly because when we get into our great text, which is verse number 5, you get the first of three things that formulate how God chooses to respond to this old complaint. So you say, well, that's not my complaint. Yes, but we complain, right? So there's some things here I think that we can learn from this tonight. How does God choose to respond? Well, the first thing I notice is just an observation, and it's basically this. It to me is instructive to notice that God responds not with a direct answer, but with his own challenge and with his own question. Now, the question is how? Because when you get down to verse number 5, you find that occurring a couple of times. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how? How canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? So let's park for just a moment and make this observation. God really does not give him a direct answer to his question, but instead responds with a question and formulates a challenge. Here's the observation that I would make from that. You know, folks, it's a little arrogant of us sometimes. God really does not owe us an answer. That might sound like a hard way to put it, but it, you know, it's really true. God is not obliged to explain himself. Does he do it sometimes? Yes, he does. Sometimes he gives us insight in his word. Sometimes he comes to us in our own lives and reveals part of the picture and part of the nature of what's going on. But as Jeremiah confessed at the very beginning, God is righteous. He's not going to do anything wrong. He doesn't really owe you and me an explanation for what he chooses to do. And if anything, many times it's a part of his greatness and a part of his plan for us not to provide the answer. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. You say, well, I don't like that answer. Well, but think about Job for just a moment. Job had a very wide gap between his theology and his experience. Wasn't it the same problem? His theology taught him to tell his wife, you can't curse God and die. You can't do that. You can't curse God. God is not going to do something that's unrighteous and that's wrong. And that verse was referred to this morning, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, the rest of the verse is interesting, too, because it's kind of the spirit of Jeremiah, because he goes on to say, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He was like Jeremiah. He knew in his heart, and he confessed with his lips, God can't be wrong about this thing. But I'll tell you what, I got some problems. And he was talking about those things, both to those friends and, in some measure, with the Lord. So God does not really owe us an answer, and many, many times it's a part of God's plan to shroud what he does in secrecy because it casts us back to faith. It grows us, and that's really the first thing I want you to see tonight. There are three ways that God chooses to respond to this, or three parts to the challenge. And when we grow impatient with God and when we have difficulties and we're petulant with God, like Jeremiah was, and we want to just complain and we don't understand what's going on in our lives, here's at least three things, takeaway points, that you can and I can, I think, be reminded of, and they help us. Because, see, the whole problem so often is it's being distracted and losing sight of truth that we really know all along. So here's the first of them. God is growing us. What is God doing? Well, more and more he's conforming us to the image of his Son, right? Isn't Philippians 6:1-6 says that he that hath begun a good work in you. So God has begun something in us when he saved us. Says he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it's an ongoing thing. As we walk with the Lord, he's growing us, and he tells us to cooperate with that. He tells us, but grow in grace. Well, where do you see this in verses 5 and 6? Well, to me it screams. Because if you look at the challenge that God gives in verse number 5, he's moving from something's less to something that's more. And he does it in two illustrations. Look at the verse again. He says, Jeremiah, you've been running with the footmen. I'll liken that to where you are right now and the struggles that you're having right now. But he said, if you're doing that, if you're running with the footmen now, then what in the world are you going to do when you have to run with the horses if you can't handle this? What does that imply? Well, it implies that God has bigger things for us in store and that it requires broader shoulders and greater Christian maturity. I've told you this before, but, you know, I remember getting to college, and I've often talked about this. You know, our college young people face some very real experiences and difficulties and trials off there at college. And I remember getting there and going through a bunch of those things myself, and I remember somebody saying, well, you know, your freshman year is the hardest. It's the worst. And I remember getting to my freshman year and thinking, that guy lied. I mean, you know, there might be certain things you have to deal with that year that are not quite the same as the next year, but in my experience, one of the things that I observed, and I think the Lord showed me it as a way of helping me, is that, well, you know, I got you through this year, and I have some things for you this year, and I developed you and grew you, and you stayed at it, and now I have more. And that's the way the Christian life is. There's another figure that's in the verse, if you look at it for a second. He says another thing that moves from the less to the more is, he says, and if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee. So he likens what's going on right now to a land of peace. And by all means, the Babylonians had not yet come. So you can see a comparison in one sense there. He said, if that wearies you, if you can't handle that, if you're wearied and about to quit with what's going on, and you're running with the footmen and the horses are around the corner, and if you're now in a land of peace, what are you going to do, God says, in the swelling of Jordan? And you might look at that and say, what in the world is he talking about, the swelling of Jordan? Someone says, well, oh, I know exactly what it is, because the Jordan overflows its banks. True. But there's something maybe more here to this. Because even today you can see this, although the lions aren't there. But the Gore, G-H-O-R, is the term for it, the Gore. And the Jordan River comes down, of course, from the Dead Sea. And if you know anything about Holy Land geography, it's in a depression, as it were. So it's lower there, and you know that you get to the Sea of Galilee, and you're 1,300 some odd feet below sea level. So you're moving down through, the technical term for this is the Arabah. You're moving down through this, and so you're coming down off the hills of Judea, and you're coming down to this where it's low and it's hot. That's why Jericho, which is not too far removed from this, is called the City of Palms. It's tropical. The climate there is tropical. The City of Palms. So in this situation where you had this lush vegetation that was fed all the more by the fact that the Jordan River was there and overflowed its banks at certain times of the year, you had an environment that was very hospitable to wild animals. And in biblical times, the Asian lion was there. You don't have lions there today. You don't have to go to Africa for lions. They had them in the Bible, and they had them in those days. And the imagery is in the Bible because we know about the lion of the tribe of Judah and all of those kinds of things. And Solomon had lions in connection with his throne. But here's a verse to consider. In Jeremiah chapter 49, and this is, he refers to it two other times in the book, but in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 19, he says this, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong. And in chapter 50, verse 44, he mentions the very same thing again, and it's the same idea or expression. He says, behold, he will come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan under the habitation of the strong. Same exact thing. What happens then is, okay, he's saying to Jeremiah, look, you're in a land of peace and everything's fine, you're secure. What are you going to do when, whether it's a literal lion or whether it's the enemy that comes up out of a place like this, like a flood, what are you going to do then? That's the question he asks him. What's the point he's trying to make? Well, he is sort of telling Jeremiah something that's right here in the context, and I didn't take the time to read these verses, but if you would go back and look at just at the end of chapter 11 for a moment, Jeremiah has actually been saying some things to God prior to chapter 12. He says this, verse 18, the Lord hath given me knowledge of it. He says, but I was like, verse 19, a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me. What's he talking about? Well, we all know that Jeremiah had many people who were opposing him because of his stand and because of his message. But this is particularly bad. Look at the last two verses. Now, when God responds to this, sorry, I want verse 21. When God responds, look what it says. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth, that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. Well, what's so interesting about the men of Anathoth? Do you know anything about Anathoth and Jeremiah? That was his hometown. In other words, he had people, not just the rank and file people in Jerusalem or whatever else, that were opposing him and ready to do away with him because of his preaching for the Lord. He had people in his hometown. They turned against him as well. Now, God likens that to the less. You say, wow, that's pretty heavy to liken to the less. What's the more? Well, we find that in verse number six. He says, for even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. In other words, he's saying, you know, Jeremiah, you think it's bad that the men of Anathoth are against you, but you're going to find your own family, your own kin people against you. How will that set? How will you do then? What is going on here? Is God cruel? No, God is not cruel, but what the Bible is showing us here is that God uses these things progressively in our lives. You've heard the term progressive sanctification before. God is using these things progressively in our lives to grow us, to make us more and more like His Son and conform us more and more to His image. And you say, well, I wish God had an easier way to do it. So do I. Listen, I'm not standing in line. I'm not a glutton for punishment. I don't really like having to stand up here and talk about this tonight because, it's easy to talk about, but when the Lord puts the next trial your way because He's wanting to grow you, but you know, it's, I don't know how you say it except that that just seems to be often what it takes. And Jesus spoke of it in the New Testament. He said, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. What's God doing? He's growing us. And if we have produced some fruit, in order that we may produce more fruit, He purges us. Wow. I really like something that Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan, the well-known Puritan, he was writing a letter to a friend of his who was sort of in the Jeremiah rut. He was complaining, he was going through all kinds of trials and difficulties. And in essence, he said something like this to him. He said to his friend, he said, you know, in the letter, he said, you know, God has 10,000 crosses to choose from. Spinning off of the idea of my cross to bear. He said, God has 10,000 crosses from which He may choose. Does it not bring you some comfort to know that the particular one that He has given you, He has chosen from that 10,000, especially that it may be of benefit in your life? That's an interesting way to think about it, isn't it? God has all sorts of things out there. Don't you notice this sometimes? I mean, people look at you and they see a difficulty you're having and they say, boy, I just don't know that I could do that. But they're not called to many, many times. And you and I look at that and all we can do is really marvel at the grace of God. I've done that many a time with people in this church. Different things the Lord has seen fit to allow you to go through. And many of us, including myself, we've just marveled at the grace of God in your life. And so often thought to ourselves, oh, I just don't know if I can handle that. But the Lord allows these particular things. They're designed and brought there lovingly to grow us. Here's the second part of what's going on. In verses 7 through 13, I think we should not only realize that God is growing us, but I think we should be reminded that God understands. Look what, over and over again in verses 7 through 11, he resorts to the first person personal pronoun. Look at verse 7. I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul. Mine heritage, verse 8, it crieth out against me. Therefore have I hated it. Verse 9, my heritage. And without taking a lot of time with this tonight, and you can read through those verses, what are we finding? What are we seeing? He's saying to them, you know, when we find ourselves in these difficulties, so often what happens is our focus turns in, which is kind of the whole thing I'm trying to say tonight, that so often in the midst of difficulties and problems like this, the devil uses them successfully to distract us from things that we already know, precious truths that would encourage us and help us, and we lose sight of the big picture. But our focus tends to turn inward, and we forget that if anyone understands and if anyone has gone through the greater hurt, it's God. What was he saying to them? He's saying, you know, you're talking about having difficulties, you're talking about people turning on you, you're talking about your family, your city, people turning on you. What about Israel, my people, my heritage, the people whom I bore on eagle's wings out of Egypt and through the wilderness land and brought them redemptively into the land of Canaan and all of this that God had done for his people, and his people were unfaithful. They would not respond to his messengers. Jesus, when he came, encountered the very same thing. He told that parable about the husbandman that had the vineyard. And he went away, and then later he wanted to have the fruit, so he sent people. And what did they do? Some of them they beat up, some of them they mocked, some of them they killed. And last of all, what did he do? He said, I'll send my son because they'll reverence him. And what did they do? They looked and they said, it's the son, it's the heir. Let's kid him and kill him, and then it'll all be ours. And sometimes we act as if, you know, we are the only ones that struggle and have difficulty. And the thing that God wants to remind us is that, yes, in the midst of all of that, you can come to me and talk to me because I understand it all. What did Jesus say in John 15, 18? He said, if they've hated me, if they hate you, they've hated me. The servant is not greater than his Lord. The Lord experienced all those things. What does the book of Hebrews tell us about him? It says that he came into this world in the incarnation. He took to himself human flesh, and a big part of that was why? So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 puts it to us this way. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. God understands. It's good to remember that when you come to the Lord, he knows. You can come. You can talk to him about those things. He's walked those weary roads. It's an interesting thing to realize. Peter the Great of Russia, an incredible experience in his life was when he was called upon to condemn his own son, Alexei, to death. Why? Because of intrigues and treason against the Tsar. He was the one who had to basically preside over that justice. You know, when you think about something like that, you realize that a man like Peter the Great suffered intensely in the interests of justice. All right, let me put that, especially as we think about the Lord's table in just a few moments. Do you think that God suffered intensely in the interest of justice? The Lord delivered his own son. And of course, that's not to speak of Christ's sufferings. The Lord delivered his own son. So when we come into God's presence, he understands. And the last thing is, I'm just reminding you of things you know, but see, that's what my whole message is about tonight. We get our eyes off of that. It would help us sometimes if we could come back and remember those things. God's timetable is not ours. It helps to remember that in the process, God is growing us. It helps to remember that God understands. Verse 14 and through 17, that God's timetable is not ours. Just look quickly at 14. Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. What's going on? He says, you know, you're complaining about all these evildoers and ungodly people, and ultimately you're going to complain even more about the Babylonians. But I will settle the score. All the accounts are going to be settled. But the only difficulty for us is that we're in a big hurry with that. But the timetable is the Lord's, God's timetable. So often we talk about the fact that God's ways are not our ways. And how many folks in our church have struggled? We all have struggled at one time or another. Why doesn't the Lord hear my prayer? Why doesn't the Lord answer? Doesn't the promise say, my God shall supply, and we... You know, and we don't understand these things, and it's hard for us. And you know what? The promises haven't failed, and God hasn't gone out of business. It's just that sometimes his timetable is not the same as ours. So I don't know what may have gotten you down. I don't know what may have wearied you. I just know that we all walk those weary roads sometimes. And it's important for us not to become discouraged or down. It's helpful for us to remain determined. John Wesley was recounted to have been walking one day with a friend who was going through this, like what we've talked about tonight. Man had all kinds of troubles and difficulties. He was talking to John Wesley about those, expressed some doubts about the goodness of God because of all that he'd gone through. He said it something like this: "I don't know what I shall do with all my worries and troubles." About that time, as they were walking along, Wesley looked over to a field, and there was on the other side of a wall a cow. And the cow was looking over the wall. And so he noticed this, and he asked his friend, he said, "Let me ask you something." He said, "Why does a cow look over a wall?" And the guy thought about it for a minute, and he said, "Well, I guess because he can't see through it." And Wesley said, "Precisely. And so if you can't see through all of your troubles, try looking over them. Try looking up to God. Try being reminded, just as we've tried to do tonight, not necessarily of something new, but just of truth that you've known, that somehow these things have discouraged us and distracted us from. Keep in mind at least the three things that the Lord challenged Jeremiah with. God is growing us. God understands our weakness and complaint. God's timetable is not ours. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us tonight. May we not grow weary in well-doing. Thinking about the timetable once again, help us to remember that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Lord, we desire not to faint tonight. And yet we realize, Lord, that so often that is our struggle and that is our temptation. And there is so much in life that we really don't have a way to explain or understand. Please help us tonight. Please help us in our weakness. Come, please, and sustain each of us as your children in this new week, because each of us has something he grapples with, perhaps many things, and fortify us for the struggle ahead. Help us to realize that more and more you're making us like your Son. Thank you for the opportunity that we have, even as we remember the disciples who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Help us tonight, Lord, to know that it's a privilege to live for you and to walk with you and to prove your grace sufficient. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.